So maybe just some quick feedback from Temuka Baptist. I know Rolleston supports Temuka just as we do. So it was encouraging to be there this morning. I haven't been there for maybe 2 to 3 years. And there were 30 folk gathered for worship. And most of them were new, which is really encouraging, which means there's a lot of folk that are coming. A lot of them actually travel from out of town to come to church, which is also encouraging, which means there's a lot of commitment. And there was a much larger Filipino contingent than in the past. And that was one of the reasons that we encouraged Sam to go there, because he had a very fruitful ministry amongst the Filipinos. So it's encouraging to see those signs of growth, those signs of life. And we'll be continuing to pray and to support them. Well, let's turn our minds now then to Judges chapter 6 and the conversion of Gideon. My second favorite poem, if you want to know what my favorite is, you can come ask me afterwards. My second favorite poem is by Francis Thompson. It's called The Hound of Heaven. It's a description of God who chases us down. It describes a sinner who is running from God, but God persistently pursues him through all the twists and turns of his life until he gets a hold of him. This particular sinner tries to fill the gap in his heart with all sorts of things, and God just keeps stripping them away until he's left with God alone. Well, as we come to Judges chapter 6, verse 1 to 32, we're going to see a similar description of God. God, the patient, the persistent evangelist who pursues the sinner, who initiates his grace, not only with Gideon, but with Israel as well. Now, there are a number of key gospel conversations that you'll be aware of in the Bible. This is one of them. So often when God draws near to a sinner to have a saving encounter with them, those conversations are very interesting because God often deals with certain roadblocks that are keeping them from faith in him. Just think about the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler had an encounter with Christ, and his problem was that he thought he was good enough to get into heaven, not realizing his idols, the idols of his heart, which Christ then exposed. Or think of the Samaritan woman at the well. She was a lifestyle sinner whose life was driven by a deep thirst, a thirst which Christ said he could quench. Well, here we come to Gideon, and this is a conversion encounter for him. Who is Gideon? Gideon is a syncretist. What's a syncretist? That's someone who worships God and participates in other religions. In this instance, Baal. He is living at a time when Israel is being harassed for her sins. But instead of seeing his own sin and seeing Israel's sins, Gideon has a theodicy problem. What is a theodicy? It comes from two Greek words, theo, which means God, and dikaio, which means righteous. You know the age-old problem? Why do bad things happen to good people? Doesn't that mean God is bad? So a theodicy is when you try and answer that issue. And Gideon has a theodicy problem. He thinks God is bad because bad things are happening to Israel. So Gideon is going to have an encounter with God, and God is going to resolve this problem for him and for Israel. Now, by now, we're familiar with the cycle of the book of Judges. There's that repeating pattern. The people of God sin. God sends an oppressor to punish them. The people cry out. God raises up a deliverer. And then the land has rest. Rinse and repeat. As we come to this cycle, there are a few points of expansion. And these details of expansion, they deviate from the typical pattern. And that's where you should be giving your attention. That's where the author is actually saying, this matters, dig down here. And so we'll be focusing on those details. And there are two key differences in this cycle which stand out and lead us to our main points. Firstly, when the people cry out, God doesn't do what he normally does. He normally sends a savior, right? The people cry out, God sends a deliverer. The people cry out and God sends a prophet, not a savior. That's an important detail. Here, the prophet is going to impress upon them the seriousness of their sin and their need for repentance. The second thing is the call of Gideon is the most complete and complex of all the callings of the judges. The details all revolve around what was likely the typical opinion of God and his ways during these times of suffering. Typically, when people suffer, they inevitably doubt God's goodness. They doubt God's purposes. And Gideon is just a typical example of this. But God is showing Israel that their sins have brought them into this trouble, that their troubles do not mark God's absence, but his faithfulness and presence with them, his covenant faithfulness in the context of the Mosaic covenant. Gideon is a microcosm which shows that if Israel will put away their idols, they will have God with them, and they will be able to conquer the land as promised. So as we look at God coming in grace to a sinning and undeserving people, we'll note that the gospel is a gospel of repentance, and it is a gospel of peace. And those are our 2 points. So our portion opens with a more detailed explanation of the plight of the people of Israel. Read with me again verses 1 and 2. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. The enemies this time are the Midianites. Who are the Midianites? The Midianites are descendants of Abraham. Not Abraham and Sarah, but Abraham and one of his other wives, Keturah. Yes, Abraham had other wives. The Midianites descend from Abraham. Now, they feature every now and then in the Old Testament, in the early chapters. We see it as the Midianites who sold Joseph to the Egyptians in Genesis 37. And they were in a relatively good relationship with Israel as things went forward. You'll remember that when Moses fled from Egypt, who did he end up with? The Midianites. And he got a wife from the Midianites. He had a Midianite wife. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a helper in organizing Israel when it got so large and all the responsibility was on Moses' shoulders in Exodus 18. It wasn't until Numbers 25 that Israel and the Midianites really started to part ways. And that was because the Midianites were party to seducing Israel into idolatry. And you know, Eleazar and the spear, a woman that he speared, she was a Midianite. And that's where things started to divert. The Midianites entered Canaan with Israel as a nomadic people, but they didn't all integrate with Israel. They didn't all worship Yahweh. We saw in our last sermon, Heber the Kenite was in league with Sisera in Judges 4, verse 11. So we see that the Israelites suffered terrible affliction. So terrible, they ended up living in caves. And the result of this, or why this came about, is the Amalekites, the people of the east, the Midianites, these were semi-nomadic tribes. They didn't have farmland, but they all congregated together, entered into a coalition, and any time harvest time came along, what did they do? They went and sat next to the Israelites' field and harvested all their hard work. And so this was not a political oppression where they came in and took the reins of power. This was an economic oppression where they just came in and basically took the food out of their mouths. So that's the situation, and it strikes them so hard, they're described as locusts in verse 5, like a locust going over the land and stealing the harvest. This is the picture that we have of them. And so they cry out to the Lord. We see that there in verse 6. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Now, at this point in the cycles so far, the Lord usually responds with the raising up of a deliverer to the cries of Israel. We have noted in the past that this crying out of Israel is not necessarily a cry of repentance. I've quoted a few commentators which have done a great word study looking at every instance of cry out, and if it's just cry out on its own, it's a cry of despair, it's a cry of distress, but it's not a cry of repentance. And we've seen that in the past, even though it's not a cry of repentance and it's just a cry of distress, God, because of his pity, God, because of his compassion, God wanting to meet the needs of sinners, has responded, even though they haven't repented perfectly. But here we see a break in that pattern. And God now says, huh, prophet. I'm going to send you a prophet. Look at verses 7 to 10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." And so here God sends a prophet to help interpret the events and everything that is happening to the Israelites. But what's so important about this prophet's message is you'll notice that the prophet preaches God's grace to the Israelites. He reminds them of God's many kindnesses to them. God led them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. He is the one who released them from slavery, not just once by the Egyptians, but more than once, even as they came into Canaan as well. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He entered into a covenant with them where he would be their God and they would be their people. They just mustn't worship these other gods, but they did. This is the message of the prophet, full of a record of God's incredible grace to this people. Yet all of this they did not heed. They were ungrateful for his past grace. They did not keep their covenant commitments. They did the very opposite of what they were told, and they replaced God with idols. And here now they are suffering. They're crying out to God. And God could answer them. He could just send another deliverer, but he doesn't. He sends a prophet to talk about sin. He sends a prophet to talk about their sins. You see, what's been happening up until now, these Israelites have been practicing emergency religion, foxhole religion. When things get bad, then people start crying out in prayer. It's typical. They're crying out to God for happiness, but not for holiness. God now turns this situation, this loss of their earthly security and provision, to highlight what their sin has done. Their suffering is not a failure on God's part to be good. Their suffering is not because God has forgotten his promises and is not faithful. It is because Israel has been sinful. They violated the terms of the covenant they're in, and that is why they're suffering. God in his mercy is here drawing back the curtain on what has caused the situation. And he shows that repentance can help put things right. Just think about the mercy of this for a moment. Because, I mean, this may not sound very good when I say, good news, God is talking to you about your sins, and if you repent, he'll forgive you. Now, that doesn't sound good up front. But consider the alternatives, an evolutionary worldview. That's one that we're exposed to all the time. An evolutionary worldview teaches us that we don't experience evil because of sin. Evil just happens. And it's inevitable. And it's irreversible. This is the way it's always going to be. And repentance won't change a thing. What a hopeless message. That's bad news from beginning to end, isn't it? Now, it may sound good up front because we're not making people feel bad for their sins. But it is a message without hope. The fact that sin has brought our sufferings upon us, this is what we need to hear. That God, who is holy, is active in bringing us to an awareness of our sins to prompt repentance. This is a good thing that God is doing here. The fact that there is a God who is holy, but who is also gracious and who is willing to forgive sins and is even willing to reverse self-caused harm. It's a tremendously gracious thing. How about another worldview? Karma. You know, New Age, Hinduism. Karma at first sounds good to a lot of people's ears because it's not about heaven and hell. It's not about being a good or a bad person. You know, God's not a judge. You're your own judge, and you bring down your own punishments upon your own head, and you reap it all in the next life. Reincarnation. That's karma. So imagine this. Imagine that was true. Imagine you would have to pay for every sin in this life or in the next life. No forgiveness. Always payment. Terrible news. Terrible news. But God says, if you repent, I'll forgive. Best news ever. So confronting people about sin, it doesn't sit well up front. People don't like to talk about sin, but this is the message that brings hope. And so it starts all sounding bad, that we are sinners who deserve to be punished, but God is gracious. He is willing to forgive those who repent of their sins. In his kindness, he confronts us in our sins that we might repent. So when we speak of sin to a world that doesn't want to hear about it, we're not trying to leverage shame to try and keep a status quo where the white patriarchy can stay in power. That's not what we're doing. That's not what's going on. We are seeking to reconcile sinners to a holy God. We're seeking to help sinners avoid the worst judgment that will result if they do not repent. When we, like this prophet, speak of sin, it is to produce godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. Like Paul, like this prophet, we confront sin not merely to make people feel bad, but that they may repent, turn from their sin, be reconciled to God, avoiding his judgment. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10 reads, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." That is the goal of this word of the prophet to God's people, that they may repent. So God's gospel, God's good news, has repentance in it. That doesn't sound good up front, but it is key. It's a key part of our message. But let's look then at our second point, which is the gospel is a gospel of peace. Verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Now, Hebrews 11 verse 32 lists Gideon among those who did mighty things by faith. But this is not how the story begins. Gideon's faith is going to pop up later on. It's not present now. Now, and the reason I raise that is because I remember a sermon by a Pentecostal preacher, Kenneth Hagin's son, if that matters to you. He claimed that God chose Gideon because he saw some smarts in him. Look at this ingenuity. Here's a man who's so clever. There he is in a wine press, threshing the grain so it doesn't get stolen by the marauders. Whoa! God's looking for a smart guy. Are you a smart guy? Can you see how terrible this sort of message is? It's a terrible message. This translates into God only uses smart people. We'd be doomed if this was the case. That's not what we are supposed to see here in the situation of Gideon. What we have here amplified is the terrible situation that they had to hide the threshing of their wheat just so that they could eat. But what we have in Gideon is a man whose father is a major sponsor of Baal. He's a syncretist. He believes in God, yes. He even probably does some casual worship. Maybe he even keeps some of the feasts, maybe even the Saturday Sabbath and a bunch of other stuff. But he's also a worshiper of Baal. I think Gideon is a good parallel to the Christianized Westerner. You know, those who are old enough to be born in a Christian country, maybe got christened somewhere along the way and have a Christian culture, you know. There's enough Sunday school knowledge to know some of the basic facts, but there's no true knowledge of God, his holiness, his grace and salvation in his son. And so you'll find a lot of people who are Christian by name, who have a basic distrust and a doubt towards God. All the while, there are other gods being served. In the case of us in the West, usually the gods of materialism, lust, identity, humanism, etc. So we're not looking at Gideon and finding a good man among men, and God using him to do great things. But rather, we're looking at God and his grace coming to a man who was not good and making a man of faith of him. Initiating grace. This is not the story of the triumph of the human spirit or human ingenuity or chutzpah, but God's grace that takes a faithless man and makes him a man of faith. So Gideon is a fearful, faithless person who God comes to and teaches. God speaks to him through the angel of the Lord. And most the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is what we call a theophany, an appearance of God. And most likely a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's not Christ's literal body that he would be incarnated in. It's a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. And we see in this exchange that God, through the angel of the Lord, speaks with irony. Because Gideon is not strong or brave, but God speaks prophetically, indicating what Gideon can do if God is with him. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So that's you should tongue in cheek. You know, that's what you should, that's how you should be reading that. He can be if the Lord is with him. But right now he's not that. Right now he's a fearful syncretist. Now, Gideon is not aware of who is speaking to him. We see that he uses the typical polite address of sir and lord there in verse 13. Gideon then exposes his ignorance, asking about the presence of God in their midst, prompted by the statement in verse 12, "The Lord is with you." Look at verse 13. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Where is God if we're suffering? You can hear the theodicy problem right there. So Gideon's Sunday school knowledge is coming through. He knows Yahweh. He knows the Lord. He's got some understanding of the Israelites. And what's interesting here is that his father probably taught him these things, yet his father also runs the Baal cult for the village. Ironically, the very thing Gideon says God is not doing, God is doing right now, isn't he? "God, why aren't you saving Israel?" I'm here to do just that. Talking to you. The commentaries point out the similarities between the calling of Moses and the calling of Gideon. God appearing. The making of excuses. the demand for signs and those sorts of things. Gideon and Moses are a lovely parody, showing that God is doing an Exodus-like work here through Gideon. He is present. He is delivering. He is faithful. He is keeping his promises. All of these details are feeding into that narrative. Now, we must say a few things here about Gideon's view of suffering. Gideon, like so many today, looks at the suffering in the world, and instead of realizing the connection between sin and suffering, they blame God. Now, sin is the cause of all suffering in the world, directly or indirectly. Just think about that for a moment. Sin causes suffering through the fall, and a lot of suffering has resulted from that. Through the sinful things that other people do to us. Through the things that we do to others. Through the cause and effect of our own foolishness to ourselves. Of God's just and holy providential pressure to use suffering to draw unbelievers to himself. Or, in the case of his children, a disciplining suffering. A chastening suffering to sanctify us from our sinfulness and conform us into the image of Christ. Suffering and sinfulness always have a correspondence, don't they? Either directly or indirectly. But that, which is the glorious thing of the new creation. No sin, no suffering. And so Gideon is a picture of the way in which we do not see our own sins, our own faults, and how in our unbelief we would rather paint the God who cannot sin as the sinner rather than ourselves. So here's Gideon. I mean, it's almost a laughable scenario. Here we are on the outside looking at him going, "That's the pot calling the kettle black." You know, it just seems so ludicrous to us that he would even be thinking these things to himself. But that's part of the lesson. This is how self-deceiving we are in our sins, isn't it? We don't see that we are the guilty ones, not God. God can't sin. He is good and does good. He can't be guilty. He can't be in the wrong. And yet, sometimes we ascribe wrong to him. That's how dense we are. So we're seeing something typical of the human condition here in Gideon. This is the typical folly which is in every single one of our hearts. Here is proof that we are self-deceiving and we're not honest about our sins. We see that when life is hard because our comforts are taken from us, who do we attack? God. There's a reminder here to look at our own sin and not attribute sin to God when things go badly. Well, the Lord pushes Gideon towards the point he is trying to get at, that Gideon is going to be the Lord's deliverer and will be with him to make him strong and succeed. So God tells Gideon to get going and deliver. Look at verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you." God is not suggesting that Gideon is more heroic and stronger than other men. The strength would be the Lord's strength that goes with him. Gideon makes excuses based on looking at himself and not God, verse 15. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Now, I hope you know that this is a bit of false modesty on Gideon's part. You know, later on we'll see that he wakes up at least 10 of his servants to go and do the deed of tearing down the Baal idol. You know, if you're so poor and you've got 10 servants, whew, life must be hard. You know, this is false modesty on his part. But Gideon isn't quite getting the message that the secret ingredient is not Gideon, it's God. Look at verse 16 as God underlines this. Then the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Why is he going to be mighty? Why will he succeed? How will he be able to deliver Israel? Because God is with him. God uses weak instruments. When God commands us to do anything, he always provides where he commands. Now think of this. We have been called to an impossible task. Every single one of us has been called to an impossible task. We are to become heart surgeons that take hearts of stone, make them hearts of flesh, and bring people from diverse cultural, racial backgrounds into one united family that get along and love each other. Impossible. All you have to do is look at American politics or look at UK politics or look at New Zealand politics to see we don't get along. And yet, it is our job to go and preach the gospel and bring everyone into one lovely, cohesive, united family that all wants to do the same thing at the same time in the same way. Where are you ever going to make that happen? But we can, if God is with us, and he is, lo, even to the end of the age. We've been given an impossible task, but God is with us to fulfill it. Now, Gideon doesn't know who he is dealing with, and so he asks for a sign. Look at verse 17. And here things really start. I mean, you can try and imagine being in Gideon's shoes for a moment, and you're wondering, who is this person that's talking to me? And maybe you're beginning to think that maybe this is some messenger of God. Maybe it's that angel of the Lord guy that I heard about in Sunday school. You know, you're sort of moving towards some of these notions. In verse 17, and he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." Okay, so now he's moving in that direction. "Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." Now, the Lord uses this exchange not to rebuke Gideon for not recognizing that he was talking to the angel of the Lord. The point of this exchange is to remind Gideon of the vital lesson of faith. When we are weak, he is strong. And if he goes with us, nothing can stand against us. So this is the lesson we can take away as we think about the Great Commission. So Gideon listens and he goes and he prepares a meal. And just think about this meal for a moment. You've got one guy, one guest, goes and kills a whole goat, makes bread out of 22 liters of flour. Anyone ever made a loaf of bread? How much flour do you need? Not that much. Okay. 22 liters of flour. This is one big loaf. Okay. And he makes a broth. The angel of the Lord takes this feast and he makes an offering to the Lord by miraculously causing fire and disappears in the context of it. Look at verses 19 to 21. So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, the meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. The fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Now, Gideon thought he was having an ordinary conversation, suspecting maybe it's the angel of the Lord. And we saw that language there in verse 17. If it is you who speaks with me. And now suddenly it's all confirmed. Imagine this was you. Just try and wrap your head around what this encounter would have felt like. Someone comes claiming to speak for God, but speaks like the angel of the Lord does, the one who appeared in the burning bush to Moses, bleeding in and out of the first person. You know, look at verse 16. But I will be with you. So here's a guy claiming to speak for God saying, but I will be with you. See, he's bleeding in and out of the first person. That's a deliberate ambiguity that we find in the Old Testament as the Trinity is just being hinted at through this type of language. And then it's all confirmed. Gideon now thinks he's going to die. What an emotional roller coaster. You know, it would have been an incredible sensation to have been there. Verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon knew that no one could see the face of God and live, based on Exodus 33, verse 20. And so he's deeply fearful that he'll die. And then he hears these words, verse 23. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. There's the roller coaster going again, another direction. Three powerful statements, speaking of Gideon standing before God. And I believe that this is the point where Gideon's conversion experience, we're right at the heart of it now. You see, Gideon, knows that he is a sinner. He has had an encounter with God, seeing the angel of the Lord. And what does he think should happen to him now? He should die. This is similar to Isaiah, woe is me, I am an undone. That's alas, oh no. And so Gideon cries out. But look at how beautiful the grace of God is. God in his grace does not simply terrify the sinner, but ministers his grace to him, and he speaks peace, not war. He calls him to put away his terror, and he assures him that he will not die. So this chapter begins with the fear of the Midianites, but ends with the fear of God. It begins with accusations against God and his goodness, but it ends with Gideon deeply aware of his own sinfulness and unfaithfulness before God. He began with doubting God to being confronted with the overwhelming reality of God, his sin, and now the grace of God. Peace. You're not going to die. How does one respond to this momentous encounter? Verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it. Just notice the significance of this. The Lord is peace. To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Here is a man who has tasted the gospel. And he doesn't say the Lord is the deliverer of Israel. This name that he gives to God, Yahweh Shalom, is a name that springs from his own personal encounter with God. I have peace with God. He is the God of peace. This is the name that he gives him. This is what's at the forefront of his mind as he worships. You know, if you're going to give a name to God, what are you going to call him? You know, the Lord our righteousness. There's certain names that speak about the gospel. Well, here is a man who has been reconciled to God. And he is at peace with God. Every Christian who is truly saved knows the same experience. Romans 5 verse 1 says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we put our trust in Christ, God the judge rules in our favor, counting us as righteous as his son, and the war of hostility is ended. And we have a much greater knowledge and understanding and assurance than Gideon could have had, because we've got the gospel, we've got the cross, we've got Christ revealed. So we are at peace with God. He is at peace with us. Peace is the overflowing experience of our hearts. Peace is what we pursue in all of our relationships. This is what Gideon has encountered. Before God leads Gideon into battle to fight the Midianites, he gives Gideon more important instruction, which relates to the removal of idolatry. What does this man who is freshly converted, what should he do? We said at the beginning, Gideon's a microcosm for what Israel should do. The removal of the Midianite oppression is not as serious as the removing of the Baal worship from his own town. And so Gideon has to remove the idols his family has served, destroying them and worshiping the Lord in its place. Look at verses 25 to 27. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, there's a little bit of irony going on here. A bull is used to topple the altar of Baal, which was in the form of a bull. And then a bull is offered to God. What we see here is that true conversion includes true repentance. What we see here in Gideon is a microcosm of what needs to happen in the whole of Israel. More important than the lifting of oppression is this restoration of true worship, the stripping away of the idols that they had served. And this is how true conversion manifests itself in the life of everyone who's truly born again. Those things that you used to love and serve in the place of God, if God has done a regenerating work in your heart, you will put those things away. You will tear them down in worship to the glory of God. Well, we see the men of the town want to kill Gideon, but an unlikely defender in the sponsor of Baal worship, his father, is used as an instrument of the Lord to defend him. Look at verses 28 to 32. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now, is this Joash being a overprotective father, just using a convenient argument at hand, or perhaps Gideon has had a little word in his ear, and maybe he's heard about the encounter that Gideon has had, and he himself is changing his own allegiances? We don't know. We don't have the details. But it's interesting to see how the Lord protects Gideon in his faithfulness. So what do we learn then from this chapter, from the call of Gideon? We learn that God is gracious in using suffering to call sinners to their senses. That the sin-confronting message of God's word is a mercy where he seeks to restore us to himself. That God is patient with stubborn and accusatory sinners, and he is willing to pursue and make peace with us. We learn that we have this peace through Christ, and that all true conversion includes repentance and a tearing down of the idols that we once used to serve in the place of God. Let's pray.